I do invite you to go with me again to the book of Hebrews, and if you would find the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews. You see in your bulletin the text is a little larger this morning, so it's not all printed out for you, but there should be a Bible in front of you, and we're going to Hebrews chapter 7. For the last month, we've taken a break from our study of Hebrews to do a number of things. To host Soul to Soul, which was obviously huge. To give a biblical response to same-sex marriage. And to hear the confessions of a mad musician, as we did from Psalm 73. That wasn't Steve being the mad musician. That was the text of Psalm 73, if you were not here. But we've taken this break. It's been a month-long break. And if you're like me, before I could get back into the book of Hebrews, I needed to spend some time reorienting myself to where we are. Where exactly are we in the book of Hebrews as we now come to the seventh chapter? Well, if we go back just a couple of chapters, you might remember that we looked at the danger of falling away from Christ. The danger, as it would have been known to the Hebrew Christians, of falling away from the new covenant. Of falling away from Christ, even after having been a part of the Christian church for a number of years and even having tasted many of the gifts and blessings that came from being a part of maybe a Christian church. This is what the Hebrew Christians who were the original recipients of this epistle, that's what they're being tempted to do, to fall away, to turn away, to drift away, in part because of immaturity in their faith, in part because of increased persecution, in a big part because they didn't understand the person and work of Christ, and especially His high priesthood, to the point that they needed. Just as I think today, if we were to go through the average Christian church, I would be curious to see how many people, to what depth do people understand the high priesthood of Christ and the person and work of Christ. Because that's what our faith is anchored on, right? It's anchored upon Christ. But so much, as we're seeing in the book of Hebrews, is the understanding of His high priesthood. So as you think about the writer of Hebrews, to ensure that this falling away didn't happen, we saw that the author exhorted the Hebrew Christians to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and to go on to maturity, to move on to maturity, to grow up, if we might say it that way. Because we can only know that our faith is genuine if there is lasting growth, if there's real fruit from our faith. And so as we've seen in past studies, the writer's desire was this, that they show an earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. That they show an earnestness. Y'all know what an earnestness is, right? When you're earnest about something, you're about it, aren't you? You're taking it seriously. You're moving on it. You're acting on it. Well, that raises an interesting question. What does the full assurance of hope that we're to be earnest about having until the end, what does it look like? Well, it's someone who through faith and patience, as the writer puts it, inherits the promises of God. Who through faith and patience inherits the promise of God. Well, who's the greatest example of that from the Old Testament scriptures? It's Abraham, isn't it? And so the author has taken us back to Abraham. How can we have faith and patience like Abraham? Only if we believe in the certainty of what God has promised in His Word. What do you think God has promised in His Word that the author knew would especially be helpful to these Hebrew Christians having faith and patience? Well, it's that the Messiah, the Savior, would be a high priest forever. But here's the caveat: after the order of Melchizedek. Because God not only promised this about the Messiah in Psalm 110, which is a major messianic psalm, but He swore by Himself that He would carry it out. Two things that God did for Abraham. He made promise to Abraham. He swore on Himself or by Himself to Abraham that He would keep His promises. And so Jesus now is being presented to these Hebrew Christians as a forerunner. As a forerunner who has gone on our behalf into the presence of God as a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This promise and oath He's given to us as a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. An anchor so that we might have the full assurance of hope until the end. But here's the kicker this morning. Before we can hold fast to it in hope, what do you think we have to understand? What do you think we have to get? We have to get the significance that Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Maybe somebody you've never even heard of. If you haven't this morning, I think you'll be surprised at the significance of Melchizedek and what it means not only for the Hebrew Christians in the first century, what it means for all believers and believers today in the 21st century. Hear the word of the Lord as we look at this man, Melchizedek, but more importantly, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. It says this, beginning in verse 1. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though they also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. In connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of God to us this day. Well, this all raises this question of who is Melchizedek? Who is Melchizedek? Well, as you can already see, even if you have never heard of the name Melchizedek, Melchizedek is a very interesting and mysterious figure in ways from the life of Abraham. And it might help us to go back to the life of Abraham to understand where he fits in. Because if you remember, after Abraham in Genesis 12, which we read for our call to worship, after Abraham responded to God's call, he left his mother and father in order to go to a land that God would show him. He took with him his nephew, Lot. And so Lot and Abraham went, they followed in response to God's calling, specifically his calling to Abraham. They went into this land. We don't know exactly how many years passed. As they were in that land, they were blessed. Their herds grew. Their herds grew to the point that they became too much for them to stay together, for the land to support them. And even with all the dwelling together, it created a strife. There was a strife between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. So they decided it would be best for them to separate and go each their other way, at least to some distance. And Abraham graciously gave Lot first choice. You choose which way you will go, which land you will take, and I'll go the other way and take another land. I don't know if you're familiar with what land Lot chose first. We're told in the scriptures that he chose the richest land, the Jordan Valley land, for himself. But also, he chose to pitch his tent as far as Sodom, where the people were well known for being, guess what? Wicked. That's where Lot chose. While Abraham settled in the land of Canaan. And as we read there, he proceeded to build an altar and call upon the name of the Lord. As you might expect, Lot's choices had many consequences. But you may not be familiar with the first consequence. The first consequence of his choice was that when a conflict arose between the kings of the land, Sodom was defeated. Sodom was defeated and four other kings who were with him. And with that defeat, Lot and his family were carried into captivity. So Abraham is left. He's in the land of Canaan. He sees his nephew and his family taken away. And what does he do? He gathers his fighting men. He proceeds to go and defeat the four kings holding Lot captive and to bring back his family and all their possessions. He's, guess what? He's a hero, is he not? Now, can you imagine the response to Abraham's victory? We're told, as we read in Genesis chapter 14, that the king of Sodom went out to meet him. He went out to meet the hero, the one responsible for the victory. And the king of Sodom offered to Abraham all the goods that were recovered to give to him as some type of a reward. But did you notice what Abraham did? Abraham said, no, I'm not going to take it. I've made a vow to the Lord, the Most High, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. I'm not going to take anything, not even a strap of a sandal that belongs to you, O king of Sodom, lest you say that you are the one who has made me rich. It's quite a statement, isn't it? Quite a point that he's making. But that's just the beginning. Because the king of Salem has come out, but guess what? Another king comes out to meet Abraham. And the other king who comes out to meet Abraham is none other than Melchizedek. And he stands out for a number of reasons. First, did you notice that Melchizedek was king of Salem? Salem's to believe to have been the ancient name of, guess what, famous city? Of Jerusalem. He was king of Jerusalem, and the word Salem is also the word shalom, which you all may know is the Jewish word for what? For peace. For well-being. The name Melchizedek by itself means king of righteousness. So he's king of Salem, he's king of peace, he's also king of righteousness. He's so very different than who? He's so very different than the king of Sodom. He's ruled righteously. He's one who's known for being faithful to the Lord and to the faith in the true and living God, the God of heaven and earth. But notice the second thing about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was also at the same time a king. He was also at the same time a priest, something that never took place in the ancient times before. Meaning that he was called to represent sinful man to God Most High. And through his mediation, to bring blessing. Isn't that what priests do? And namely, blessing that comes through God's shalom. God's well-being. God's pronouncement of peace. And as he comes out to Abraham, what does he bring to Abraham? He brings to him, interestingly, bread and wine. Bread and wine in order to strengthen him, in order to refresh him after the battles, in order to minister to him and to pronounce God's blessings on him. Now think about what's happening and the significance of this. He comes out and he not only ministers to him, he then pronounces this blessing upon Abraham. And it's as if he's saying to the whole world, to the watching world, this is one set apart to receive blessing from God. This is a man of God. This is a man of great faith. This is the one to connect yourself to. Because this is the one that God has chosen to bless. Are you beginning to get something of the significance here? Of this Melchizedek and what he's been called to do? Well, let's take it a little further. Notice a third thing about Melchizedek. Melchizedek just came out of nowhere. He just appeared on the scene. You know, you look in the scriptures and what do we always find? Well, we've already found, if you went back to Genesis chapter 11, well, here's where Abraham came from. Here's his daddy. And here's his family. And here's who he descended from. There's no mention of father or mother or genealogy with Melchizedek. There's no mention of him being born. There's no mention of him dying. And yet he is a what? He's not only a king, but he is a priest. Well, how significant is that? The Levitical priests were all from the tribe of Levi. They were known as being Aaronic priests, back to Aaron. Melchizedek wasn't a priest because of his human descent. He was appointed a priest by God. There is no beginning to his priesthood that we understand. There's no end to his priesthood that is mentioned, because there is no death that's mentioned. Then fourthly, notice something else about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the one to whom Abram gave what? A tithe. A tenth of everything that he brought back from the battle. What's so significant about that? What was that communicating by Abram doing that? Well, Abram was acknowledging that it's God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, the God whom Melchizedek is a priest of, who's given me this victory, who's given me everything that I have, who has even authority over me, even though I'm Abraham, whom God has called out and has made all these promises to. Very unique, very interesting, very mysterious. Because you go in the Scriptures and what do you find? Well, you find Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. You find then within the Messianic Psalm of Psalm 110, the fact that the Messiah is going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And guess what? We don't hear Melchizedek anymore. There's no other references until he shows up, guess where? In Hebrews. But he shows up in Hebrews because Jesus is what? Jesus is the fulfillment of the Messianic Psalm. He now is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in looking at what we looked at, showed from Melchizedek, did you see how Jesus compares but actually transcends Melchizedek? Think about it for just a moment, if I haven't lost you already. Think about what we learned first of all. Jesus is also a king of righteousness and of what? Peace. Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness. By being the sinless Savior, He's the one who is able to secure eternal peace or shalom or well-being in the presence of the Lord. As the resurrected and ascended Lord, what have we already seen in the book of Hebrews? He has authority. He has authority and power over every earthly power and authority, which means that He's able to deliver us from our sin and whatever enslaves us or whatever enemies there are against us. Notice, secondly, Jesus is also not only a king, He is also a priest of God Most High. Having offered up His sinless body and blood on our behalf, He's able then to mediate between sinful man and holy God to make atonement for our sin. We've already seen within chapter 1, He's seated where? At the right hand of the Majesty on high, where He now represents and intercedes for us with the Father. When we partake of the ceremonial meal that we call the Lord's Supper, which He instituted, He proclaims that those who receive His body and blood, which are represented by what? Bread and wine, are blessed from heaven, from God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. God acknowledges us as His own people through His Son's shed blood. Go to a third point. Even though we know that Melchizedek must have had a father and mother, and that yes, he died, we're not told that so that we would understand this. He would be a type of Christ, but not the Christ. What do we know about Jesus? According to Jesus' divine nature, He has no father or mother, no genealogy, no beginning or end. He stands apart, again, as a priest to God Most High. Go back again to the Levitical priest, because this was so huge to the Hebrew Christians. How can you be the Messiah? How can we continue to follow you, Jesus, and you're not a Levitical priest? You're not from the tribe of Levi. You don't flow from Aaron. Well, think what we know about the Levitical priest. The Levitical priests were many in number. Why were they many in number? Because they were prevented from continuing to serve because what? They were born, they lived, and they died. And someone else had to take their place. Therefore, their priesthood was temporary in nature because it was not lasting. It was handed down by bodily descent. It was handed down whether you were righteous or unrighteous. If you were in the right family line, you became a what? A priest. If you look at the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood, it was not able to attain for us the perfect standing with God. but actually anticipated the need for one greater who was still to come. Because only once a year was a priest able to actually go into the very presence of God in the sense of the Holy of Holies, where they would go in, and what would they do? They would offer up their own blood. They would offer up blood for their own sin, but then they would offer up blood then for the sin of the people. Even the blood that they offered up of bulls and goats and animals was only a temporary covering for sin and did not remove it, because what would have to happen? They would have to offer it up again and again and again. The people, for their part, had to go to the temple again and again to have the priest offer up the sacrifices of God. So yes, it was a priesthood that was ordained by God, but it wasn't a permanent priesthood. It was a temporary priesthood. It was a priesthood that could not bring to ultimate completion the salvation of God. But then we look at Jesus. This Jesus who's a king of righteousness and a king of peace. This Jesus who is a high priest. This Jesus who has no beginning or end. He is a priest what? Forever. His priesthood is not dependent on his bodily descent. It's based on the promise of God, and it's based on the power, and here's the kicker, of an indestructible life. When he comes to offer up sacrifice for the sins of the people, does he offer up a sacrifice for himself? No, because he's righteous, perfectly righteous. Does this sacrifice have to be offered up again? No, because it's perfect. It's a once for all. There's no other need. Which means that a better hope has been introduced through which to draw near to God. Which means, as we see, there's a couple of big statements within this chapter. And I know I'm not following exactly as much of an outline that y'all can follow from the text. But there's another big point that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. A better way of living in relationship with God. Because he can make us what? He can make us righteous in God's sight. And if you take one other comparison between Melchizedek and Jesus, Jesus is not only our priest and king, we know that he's our prophet, priest, and king. And he's worthy of being acknowledged as the source of every blessing that we have. Of not just receiving our tithes, of us acknowledging that, Lord, you've given me, all that I have has come from you. Or that the victory we have has come through, that has come from God, and we acknowledge it by giving it to Jesus. No, when we give to Jesus, we acknowledge that he's the source of every blessing that we have. That it's through him that God has given us victory over our sin. When we do tithe, we acknowledge that he is worthy of the first fruits of everything that we have because they have come from him. Are you getting some sense of this? Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Prophet, priest, king. But again, most of all, we're looking at his priesthood. If you put all of these things together, what's the verdict? Or as the author puts it, what are the consequences? What are the consequences of Jesus being a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? Look what he says. Let's go back, I guess. Look what he says in verse 25 again of Hebrews 7. He uses this word consequently. He says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Uttermost is not a word that we use. And yet uttermost is a It's a comprehensive word, isn't it? Which means that he is able to save us, if you might put it this way, from everything. Think about what everything might include. What is it that you've done? What is it that you've done that you're ashamed of, that you know is wrong, that you know is sin? What are you currently struggling with that you're struggling to handle, you know you can't handle on your own? What is it that you fear? What is it that you fear happening in the future? Is Jesus able to save? Is Jesus able to provide? Is Jesus able to give you what you need? Douglas Kelly was one of my seminary professors in theology for one semester, and he describes uttermost this way. He says, uttermost includes providing for our ultimately safe and fruitful passage through personal weakness and loss, grief, persecution, and finally death itself. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Now here's the question. It's already been answered in many ways, but as he comes near to the end of this chapter, he puts part of this together. How's that possible? How can he save us to the uttermost? And he says this, beginning in verse 26. He says, for indeed, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Or it may be put differently, because he is uniquely fitted to meet our needs as our high priest. And then he gives this list of attributes. First one being holy, meaning that he doesn't have any sin present within him. None. Innocent. When you think of somebody being innocent, means they're not guilty, right? They can't be found guilty of any transgression of God's law. He next uses the word unstained, which stands as one who's not been polluted. He's not been corrupted by this world. Then he describes Jesus as separated from sinners. He stands apart. He's completely separated from those who have sinned against God, even though he's fully man and fully God. But again, and then the last one, which then takes this in and takes it to the greater degree, he's exalted above the heavens. He's been honored. He's been acknowledged as all these things, holy, innocent, unstained, separated. But he's also been acknowledged in God's sight as being qualified to intercede for us and to represent us before holy God. One way to put it, as he goes on to write, he's perfect. He's not like Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. He's perfect. He's completely perfect. He will be perfect forever. So if Christ saves to the uttermost, if he always lives to make intercession, then those who are in Christ can be assured that he will complete our salvation. Because it's dependent on him. Because he is our prophet, priest, and king. And did you notice how it was described? He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. And maybe that's the best point of application we can make at the end of this message today. Is, do you know what it means to draw near to God through Jesus Christ? Well, how would a Jewish person under the old covenant, how would they seek to draw near to God through the priest? Well, they would come to the priest, they would bring their sacrifice, they would ask the priest to offer up the sacrifice to them. They would look upon the priest's efforts and them shedding the blood and making the sacrifice. But they would come to the priest looking for his help. Well, we come to our great high priest by prayer. We pray in his name. We believe that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. We come to him acknowledging our sin, bringing everything. We come to him telling him our fears. We come to him telling him our concerns. We come to him telling our situation. And we come believing that through his body and blood, a perfect sacrifice has been offered, that wholly covers our sin, that wholly makes us acceptable, that he, as seated at the right hand of the Father, has all power and authority in heaven and on earth, and that he's ruling and reigning. And as we give to him our concerns and we give to him our hearts, that he's reigning and ruling in our lives, we call upon him to do his will. We call upon him for special prayer. We call upon him. We call upon him. We call upon him. We draw near to God through Christ. And we're told that he's always there. He's always interceding. He's even interceding for us when we don't know what to pray for, because he's going to accomplish and bring our salvation to completion. Because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the end. Is there anyone else like that? There is not. Could the Levitical priesthood offer that in the same way? Although, don't misunderstand me, the Levitical priesthood was instituted by God for a period. But it was not to be. It was to be a temporary covering, a temporary office, until the permanent priest could come. But that permanent priest has come. And as we studied in Sunday school, he has risen. He has ascended. He is there for us. And so because of that, we have hope. We have a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. Where are you turning each day? What are you doing with your sins? How are you trying to overcome them? What are you doing with your guilt? What are you doing with your fears? What are you doing with your situations? You find within this, almost like a hidden within this, or implied within this, not hidden, excuse me, implied within this chapter, this statement: he is able. He is able. So let us turn to him afresh. We're going to sing this song just in a moment. That's become we could sing it almost every Sunday through Hebrews. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Look at verse 2. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, O forgive Thy cry. Forgive Him, O forgive Thy cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. And then the last stanza, my God is reconciled. Ah, His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. Can that be said of you today? Do you know Jesus is your great high priest? I pray that you do. Call out to Him. It says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray.